Amen. Well, I pray this morning that the Lord may speak to us through His Word. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to the book of Lamentations, not 2 Kings, Lamentations. I know we've been studying the book of Kings for some time now, but over these next 4 weeks, you get a break. We won't be in 2 Kings for at least the next 4 weeks. And all God's people said, thank God, right? We will be in the book of Lamentations this morning as we look at the hope that we have in Christ. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Lamentations is that little bitty small book right after the book of Jeremiah. So when you get to the book of Jeremiah that's got like 50 chapters in it, keep turning. Lamentations is right after that. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Jeremiah writes, and he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." Will you pray with me? God, as we look at this passage, we see a hopeful Israel in the midst of dire circumstances. Lord, may we also see hope for us in our dire circumstances. When the forecast is bleak and there's no reason to be hopeful, may we look to Christ. May you strengthen our hearts here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I noticed the women who decorated the church Sunday put the Advent candle way over there because they were afraid I was going to catch myself on fire last year. But now I don't have anywhere to put my water. So, my prayer this morning for you is that as you leave, that we will have hope in spite of the environment that we are surrounded in. There is a real, genuine need for hope in the world that we live in. Over the last 6 months, 9 months, we have experienced, the year 2020 has just been a bad year. We've experienced, economic turmoil as our entire economy has shut down because of a pandemic. Many of us have experienced people who have gotten sick, lost loved ones because of the pandemic, lost loved ones having nothing to do with the pandemic. We have seen the political turmoil over a polarized and a divided nation who argue and bicker about anything and everything that they could possibly argue and bicker over. We have seen the leadership of our great nation be reduced to pettiness, like school children fighting in the play yard. We have seen and heard the people that we trust, the people that bring us our news, talk about a hopelessness, a tragedy, talking about how this is the beginning of the end. And we are, if ever, we are in need of hope. We are in need of a hope, not just for today, but we're in need of a hope for tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day. As I see my kids who are 16, 14, and 11, my hope is that they will grow and they will experience a world that is better than the world that I live in. And right now, all of the signs, all of the things that I perceive with my eyes and my senses tell me that that's not the case. That they're going to experience a world that's much worse than the world that we live in. But in Christ, we have hope. Well, I want us to look at the setting of the book of Lamentations, because we understand that the Bible can never mean what it never meant. Therefore, we must understand what the original author wrote, what he intended his audience to hear, and the setting and the circumstances with which it was written in order for us to be able to extract biblical principles. So we can't look at an Old Testament passage and say, well, what does this passage mean to you? The first question we must have to ask is, what does this passage mean to its audience? What did its author intend it to mean? So in the book of Lamentations, there are two very significant things that have taken place. The nation of Israel, remember, as our study of the book of Kings, we understand that the nation of Israel after Solomon was divided. You had the northern kingdom composed of 10 tribes, you had which was referred to as Israel, and you had the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah, comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so you had the northern tribes, and they were divided from the southern tribes of Judah. And the northern tribes, as we have looked and as we have studied, they had wicked king after wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. And God, true to his word, he said, if you disobey my word and you do not do what I have commanded you to do, you worship foreign gods, then I will bring curses upon you. I will raise up your enemies against you, and they will prosper over you. And we see the northern kingdom has been captured and exiled by the Assyrian people. Now, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, Benjamin and Judah, the two tribes that comprise the southern kingdom, they themselves had wicked kings and idolatrous people. However, they had a few good kings. They had a few. They had Josiah. They had Hezekiah. They had a few. And so the grace of God allowed for the southern kingdom, allowed for their capture and their exile to be delayed. However, the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah writes during this time. The whole book of Jeremiah is right up, leading us up to the exile and the capture of Judah. Jeremiah is warning. He's saying, God has already done it to the northern kingdoms. He's already done it to Israel. Assyria has come in. Assyria has destroyed them. They have sent them into exile. They are now a people that are completely scattered, a people that no longer have an identity. And if God did it to the northern kingdoms, he can do it to us. And so Jeremiah spends 50-some-odd chapters warning the people of Judah, so went Israel, so will go us, unless we repent. And then, in 587, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar come in, and they attack the southern kingdom of Judah, and they send the southern kingdom, they send all of Judah into exile. Lamentations is written on the heels of the Babylonian exile. Jeremiah had been prophesying. He had been warning them. He had been saying, if you don't repent, God's going to get you, essentially. If you don't repent, God's going to raise up your enemies against him, just like he said he would. And Israel and Judah are experiencing the consequences of their sin. And Lamentations literally means crying, weeping, is Jeremiah's response to Israel and Judah's lack of repentance. I want to point out, in the chapter 3 of Lamentations, Jeremiah spends 20 verses, he spends verses 1 through 20, recounting the affliction and the despair that he has undergone, that he has experienced, that he is walking through. He talks about how God has afflicted them, and how God has raised up their enemies, and that they are a laughingstock, and that all of the grandeur and all of the greatness that was theirs under David and under Solomon is gone, and now they are a mockery, and that they are a people that is being afflicted and being oppressed and enslaved. And he spends 20 verses whining and complaining about the circumstances and the afflictions that they have undergone. And then he gets to verse 21. And in verse 21, he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And this comes after a thorough review of God's judgment. And what does he recall to his mind? He recalls, verse 23, great is thy faithfulness. Now, it's important for us to understand what Jeremiah has just come to the realization of. He has just come to the realization, God has afflicted us. He has raised up our enemies against us. He has caused us to be a mockery. He has caused us to be a laughingstock amongst all the people. All of the grandeur and all of the blessings and all of the good things that we experienced under David and under Solomon because we were an obedient nation, that has gone. And now we are suffering the consequences of our sin. This I recall, great is your faithfulness. What is he saying? Jeremiah is saying, I recognize your faithfulness, not because you give me good gifts, but because you do what you say you're going to do, and you afflict me, and you bring about judgment, and you bring about punishment because you said you would. As parents, we are really good at empty threats, aren't we? We go on these vacations, we get in the car, we load our kids in the back of the car, we're in the car 5 minutes, and our kids start what? They start fighting. They start bickering, they start arguing, and what does mom and dad say? If you don't quit, we're going to turn this car around. No, you're not. You got a reservation in a hotel 8 hours away that you've already paid for. There is no way in the world you're turning that car around. You've already paid for the tickets to Disney World. They're non-refundable. You're going to Disney World, but you yell at your kids and you say, if you don't stop, if you don't cut it out, we're going to turn this car around. They know you're not turning the car around. It's an empty threat. I remember one time my brother and I were in the back of the car and we were fighting. And we never fought. This time we were at it. I was probably 10, 11. My brother's probably 8 or 9. And we were going at it. We were out in the middle of the country, out in the middle of nowhere. And my dad said, if you don't stop, I'm going to put you out. I'm going to stop this car and I'm going to put you out. And we thought, yeah, right. He's going to stop this car and put us out in the middle of nowhere. So, you know, we would stop for a few seconds and then we'd go at it again. And he stopped that car and he said, get out. We kind of looked at each other. He said, get out. We got out of the car and he took off. And we were just looking at each other like, did this really happen? Did he really do what he said he was going to do? And as we watched that car drive away, we looked at each other. We didn't know where we were. We didn't know which way was home. We didn't know which... We were out in the middle of nowhere. My dad was the man who did what he said he was going to do. And if he told you he was going to turn that car around, he didn't care that he had tickets to Disney World. He didn't care that he had a reservation at a hotel. He was going to do what he said he was going to do. And therefore, whenever Dad made a threat, it was not an empty threat. Whenever Dad said, if this happens, if you do this, this will be the consequence, we knew that would be the consequence. That's where Jeremiah was. He comes to the realization, as all of Israel and Judah does, that God is a faithful God. And he comes to this realization, not as the recipient of blessings, but he comes to this realization, and all of Israel comes to this realization, at the recipient of judgment and affliction. Deuteronomy chapter 28. What are you talking about, preacher? Deuteronomy chapter 28. God gives his people a covenant. He gives them a promise. This is referred to as the Deuteronomic or the Mosaic Covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In verses 1 through 14, he basically says, if you obey my commandments, I will bless you. I will give you blessings. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And in verse 15, he says this. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe all of his commandments and his statutes, which I have charged you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he spends the rest of chapter 28 talking about that. And look at verse 32. It says, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and you yearn for them continually. But there shall be nothing you can do. Verse 25, it says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example and a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. God had demonstrated his faithfulness to his people when he kept his word. He said, I'm going to put you out of this car. And he stopped the car and he put them out. And Jeremiah comes to this realization. He says, this I recall. The Lord is faithful. He does what he says he's going to do. Similarly, if the Lord does what he said he's going to do, then we can finish Deuteronomy, and we can say, well, if the Lord promised to bring about afflictions, and we have realized those afflictions, the northern kingdom has realized the Assyrians coming in and destroying them. The southern kingdom, Judah, has realizing the Babylonians coming in and destroying them and sending them into exile. If we understand that the Lord does what he says he's going to do, like he did in Deuteronomy chapter 28, then we can continue to read the Deuteronomic covenant. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we can read verse 5. And we can read, the Lord says, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, similarly, as the Lord has promised to curse Israel, bring about calamity upon Israel, bring about afflictions and judgment upon Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, but I will not hold my anger forever. I will restore you. I will redeem you. I will make you mine. I will cast off the yoke of oppression. I will once again bring you in as my children. You will be the sheep of my pasture, and I will be your God. If he will keep his word in afflicting us, if he will keep his word in punishing us, he will keep his word in restoring us. God is faithful. Go back to the text in Lamentations. I want us to see this. Something that's noteworthy about this passage in Lamentations chapter 3 was the basis of Jeremiah's hope. If you look at the text, verses 22, 23, and 24, Jeremiah says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Why do I have hope? Therefore I have hope. And he's going to tell us, the Lord's loving kindness never ceases. He's speaking to the character of God. His compassion never fails. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. He's speaking to the character, the attributes of his God. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in him. He is what sustains me, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good. He speaks to his character, his attributes. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Jeremiah's hope was not in what he would experience. Jeremiah didn't say, I have hope in the Lord because I know the Lord's going to rescue me from this hardship. He didn't say, I have hope in the Lord because I know I won't have to suffer under the oppression of this evil king. I have hope in the Lord because I know that this presidency is only going to last X amount of years. I have hope in the Lord because I know in 2 years we get to have another election. Because our hope is not in this world, church. Our hope is not in the things that we can control. Our hope is not in the things that we give this illusion to ourselves that if we can just do this or we can just do that, then I can be happy. Our hope must be in the Lord. The hope of Jeremiah wasn't in anything that he would experience. In fact, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. The reason Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet is because Jeremiah's entire career, he spends his entire career, he preaches for years and years and years and years. And you know how many converts Jeremiah has to his ministry? None. Zero. If Jeremiah was a pastor, he'd be fired from every church he pastored. None of his ministries, none of his programs were successful. His church didn't grow. Nobody believed him. Nobody listened to him. He was a laughingstock all of his days. Yet he says, if I say I will not preach anymore in your name, if I say I will not obey your word, it becomes like a fire that's shut up in my bones and I'm weary of holding it in. Jeremiah says, I can't help it. I have to be faithful and preach the word that God has laid upon my heart. But Jeremiah knows in his heart of hearts that the reality is that I'm probably not going to experience any of this restoration, any of this redemption. Because the word of God says that my children will experience captivity. That I will watch my children be oppressed and be exiled. And if God is faithful to his word, he is faithful to his word. But my hope is not in what I will experience. My hope is in the God who is faithful. Israel suffered in exile. Judah suffered in exile. Yet their hope was in God's unfailing love. Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah writes this. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will look upon you in anger. I will no longer look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord, and I will not be angry forever. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 42. He writes this. He says, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought about this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring upon them all of the good that I am promising them. The psalmist says this in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. The psalmist says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a joy comes in the morning. Something that's interesting. Israel suffered the plague of idolatry their entire existence as a nation. From the moment David Back up, from the moment Saul became king to the moment of the Babylonian exile, Israel would constantly battle idolatry. They would battle the worship of foreign gods. They would battle the allegiance to Baal and Ashtaroth and all of these gods of the Canaanites. After the exile, we never see Israel struggle with the worship of foreign gods. God, in his judgment, in his punishment, fixed their foreign idol worship. Now, this is not, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Israel never struggled with idolatry in their heart. Israel never, you know, worshiped the law rather than the God of the law. We see this in the New Testament with the Pharisees and with the legalists of the New Testament. But in a very tangible, practical sense, Israel never struggled with the worship of foreign gods after the exile. Why? Because God does what he says he's going to do. You know what else is interesting? Whenever Dad told us to quit fighting in the car, we'd stop. Now, that's not to say that we didn't, as soon as the car stopped, we didn't continue our fight and we didn't take it to the backyard and we didn't do it out of Dad's sight. But whenever we were in the backseat of the car and Dad said, if you don't cut it out, I'm going to stop this car and put you out, you know what we did? We cut it out because we knew that Dad wasn't joking, that he was going to stop the car and he was going to put us out. Whenever God brought about affliction, exile, he fixed Israel's problem with idolatry. But he gave them this promise. Just as I said, I will bring about affliction, I will bring about judgment, I will bring about calamity, I will allow your enemies to raise up against you. Just as I promised that, I also promise I will restore you, I will redeem you, I will not hold my anger forever, but my grace and my mercy will outlast my judgment and my wrath. A few days ago, Natalie told Nicholas, I'll play a game of Monopoly with you. And the kid loves to play games. He loves to play any kind of game. And so Natalie said, I'll play Monopoly with you, just not right now. So what did he do? He went into his room and he got out the Monopoly board and he set it out and he got all the money and set all that out and got all the property and he set all that out and everything was waiting for her. And then she walked by his room and she said, as long as that room's a mess, I'm not coming in there and I'm not playing that game. So what did he do? He cleaned up his room. And he's waiting on Mom to come and play Monopoly. And he knows that she's coming. He knows that there's going to come a day, there's going to come a time whenever she's done cooking Thanksgiving dinner, whenever she's done putting up the fall decorations, when she's done doing the laundry, when she's finished all of her responsibilities, and she's going to walk in there and she's going to say, all right, Nicholas, let's sit down and play. And every time he calls her, every time she calls her and she says, Nicholas, come here, I imagine in his mind, he's saying, is this it? Is this the time? Is this when we're going to go play? Because he has hope that it's going to happen. Why? Why does he have hope? Because he knows his mom doesn't lie to him. He can trust her. She is faithful to what she says. Now she better make sure she does it, right? I want us to understand this was the hope that Israel had from the moment they experienced exile. Every time there was a change in leadership, there was a realization, is this it? Is this the hope? Is this the fulfillment of God's promise? Is this going to be when he redeems us? When the Assyrians gave way to the Babylonians, is this it? Is this when God is going to bring about his restoration? Is this when God's going to redeem Israel? When the Babylonians were captured by the Persians, is this it? Is this when God's going to deliver us from our oppressors? When the Persians gave way to the Greeks, when the Greeks gave way to the Romans, during the Roman exile, when there was the Maccabean revolt, whenever Judas Maccabees came to power, is this it? Is this when God is going to redeem his people? There was this hope that every time something happened, that maybe this was it. Maybe this was whenever God was going to redeem his people. And then something happens. In the book of John, the scripture tells us that as John was preaching in the wilderness, John chapter 1, verse 22. As John was preaching in the wilderness, they asked him, said, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he said, I am the fulfillment of prophet. I am the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. So naturally, their response was, is this it? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's going to deliver us? Hear the hope in their question. Look at verse 24. Now they had been sent from who? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who knew and understood the law, those who knew and understood the prophecies. And they were asking him, saying, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? They were fully expecting him to be the hope that was realized. Are you him? Are you the Messiah? Is this the manifestation of God's grace? Is this the restoration, the redemption that we're going to receive? And listen what he says. He says, they were asking him, why then are you baptizing? Are you not the Christ? Are you not Elijah? Are you not the prophet? And John answered, I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. And he is the one who comes after me, whose thong of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming down from the hill, and he said, that's him. There's the Lamb of God. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And listen what he says after that. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing with water. And I, John, bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in the water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen him, and I am bore witness that this is the Son of God. Listen to the hope realized that John said. They come to John, and they say, John, are you the one? Are you the one that is the fulfillment of the hope that we've been looking for these last 400 years? We've been in exile. Jeremiah has told us, just as God is faithful to bring about judgment, he will also bring about restoration and redemption. And we see time after time after time, there's a change in leadership, there's a prophet, there's this, there's that. Is this it? Is this the grace of God to bring about our redemption? And they come to John asking the same question. And John said, no, it's not me. And then you could almost see in your mind's eye that John, the next day, he says, that's him. That's the Lamb of God. That's the one whose thong of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That's the one who's greater than me. That's the one who's greater than Elijah. That's the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the one who's going to redeem us and restore us. And our hope is in the compassion and the love of God, because in his great love, he came down from heaven, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. The hope was manifest in Jesus. The hope was realized in Jesus. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been the hope of all of mankind. And nothing changes. We live in a world today, many of you have heard pastors and preachers say, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want to say that. What I want to say is the hope of Sodom and Gomorrah, the hope of Israel, the hope of America is in Christ. It's not in our government. It's not in our ability to fix things ourselves. We have tried years and years and years to try and fix it ourselves. And every time we try and fix it ourselves, it blows up in our face. The hope that we have must be in Christ. We stand today in judgment. We stand today in condemnation, because we stand today guilty of sin. But the truth of the gospel is in Christ, in the hope of Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Our hope, church, is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago when John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We may never experience the realization of our circumstances getting better. there's a reality. Things may get worse before they get better. But we can experience the hope and the joy that is in Christ. Because our hope is not in this world. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that Jesus is our hope. We thank you that our hope is in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And may we see that you fulfill your word, that whenever you say you will do something, that you do it. And if you say you will redeem us, if you say that you will forgive us, and though our sin be as scarlet, you will make it as white as snow, we can trust that you are God of your word because you're faithful. May we place our hope and our faith in the finished work of Christ, and we can leave this place knowing that our eternity is secure. We can leave this place knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can leave this place knowing that David said, I've been young and I've been old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. We can leave this place knowing what Paul said, that my God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. We can have hope in Christ because he is the fulfillment of your promise. There's those of you this morning who may have placed your hope and your faith in the church, in your membership, in your baptism, in your righteousness, in something you can do to garner the favor of God. And this morning, God has revealed that your hope must be in Christ. If that's you this morning, I want to invite you to come. Maybe this morning, you've been so overwhelmed by the media and everything going on in the world around you that you've been brought to a state of despair. And this morning, God has encouraged you, saying, I am the God of faithfulness. I will redeem you. I will make all things right. Maybe you need to come to this altar and pray. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Whatever it is the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart this morning, may you find yourself obedient. We ask this in Jesus' name.